chapter 2 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which works in you who believe." And that's what God's word does. It works in believers. In fact, it works faith. The Holy Spirit uses it to impart faith to unbelievers, and then once they've believed, to build them up in their faith. And we want to turn now to God's word as we continue our study in Luke chapter 12. And we'll begin a new section this morning, Luke 12, beginning at verse 13. You remember this is Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, the last few months of his life and ministry. And the end of chapter 11, he was interacting with the Pharisees and rebuking them for their legalism. At the end of the beginning of this chapter, in light of that, he was warning his disciples and others against the danger of hypocrisy and speaking of other solemn and important issues like confessing or denying him, fearing God rather than fearing man. And last week we saw the matters of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so our text this morning seems to have occurred in the context. Remember, in the beginning of chapter 12, it says, so many thousands of the people gathered together, they were trampling on one another. And so the context seems to be of great crowds packed close together. And in the midst, apparently, of that situation and Jesus teaching, an event occurs which Luke, and only Luke, describes for us. So with that little bit of background, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read beginning in Luke 12 and verse 13. Again, our gracious Father, among the things that we are most signally and profoundly thankful for, along with the gift of your Son and your Spirit, is the gift of your Word and Holy Scripture. And we thank you that what Paul says of his own preaching among the Thessalonians is true of all the writings in Holy Scripture. Even though he was preaching as a man, yet because of your Spirit, what he preached was your Word. And as a result, it was able to do what your Word does and to build up those who heard it in faith. And we thank you that as we read the words of Luke and other parts of Scripture this morning, even though in a sense these are the writings of men, yet these are men who wrote under the guidance and power of your Spirit. And so what we read is your word to us. And we pray that it might find faith in our hearts and might do for us what Paul's preaching did for the Thessalonians. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Luke 12 and verse 13, and we'll read through verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. No man ever spoke like this man. That was both the evaluation of Jesus' teaching and the defense by the temple police in Jerusalem in John chapter 7 when they were sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus and came back without him and were asked, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him and bring him back? No man ever spoke like this man. And we read similar comments time and again in the Gospels. In Mark 1:22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Luke 19:48, all the people were hanging on his words. Luke 21:38, this is the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Large crowds getting up early in the morning, going up to the temple specifically to hear Jesus teach. Mark 12:37, the great throng heard him gladly. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was and is the wisdom of God incarnate, the Word of God incarnate, God's final word, his final revelation to mankind. He is the prophet par excellence. He is the greatest teacher this world has ever seen. And like all good teachers, Jesus knew how to seize a teachable moment. I hope you know how to do that. You know, most of us are teachers in some context or another, you parents especially. I hope you're very careful to seize teachable moments with your children, those situations that arise in the course of life you can't plan and orchestrate, but they raise a topic or they present a need that's a great opportunity for you to teach your children. Jesus was a perfect teacher, and that's what happens here. In the process of his teaching, and we can kind of picture this man trying to shoulder and work his way through the crowd until he gets up close enough to talk to Jesus, and he interrupts him and says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus seizes that occasion to teach about the danger of covetousness and to illustrate it with a parable. And so this passage is really all of a whole. Jesus states a principle at the beginning, then he tells a parable to illustrate the same principle, and then he concludes with a word of application in the last verse. It's about covetousness, but in the process, underneath and behind the warning against the danger of covetousness, Jesus makes some important observations and assumptions about the nature of life itself. What is life really about? What is real life really about? And since Jesus was and is himself not only the way and the truth but the life, and because he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, we would certainly be fools like the man in this parable if we don't listen carefully to what he has to teach us about the nature of real life and who has it, what it is and what it isn't, and who has it and who doesn't have it. Now you see here I've got 7 points, but this morning I think we'll probably do just the first 4, possibly the first 5. So you see these here, and I'll just read the first 4. We'll see how we do. I know we won't get through all 7. You need to get a life if you are merely wealthy, even fabulously so. You need to get a life if you live mostly for things. You need to get a life if you live only or mostly for this world, and that's what I mean by time, this world here. And you need to get a life if you live mainly for yourself. And I'm sorry now I didn't reverse the order. If you are merely wealthy, even fabulously wealthy, you need to get a life. If you live mostly for things, you need to get a life. If you live only or primarily for this world, you need to get a life. And if you live mainly for yourself, you need to get a life. So let's start with the first one here, and I'm going to reverse them. I think it's more effective than the way I've got them here, and you've got them on your bulletin. If you are merely wealthy, even fabulously so, you need to get a life. Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Donald Trump, Mark Zuckerberg, more recently, it's easy to look at wealthy people who seem to be free of the cares that you and I struggle with. They eat the best food. They live in the best houses. They drive the best cars. They wear the best clothes. Their children go to the best schools. They take the best vacations. It's easy to look at people like that and say, wow, that's the life. But is it really? The man who wanted Jesus to divide the inheritance may have thought so, but Jesus didn't. In fact, he took this opportunity to say so very clearly. Look what he says here in the first few verses. Someone in the crowd came, and so again, the picture here is of this man bursting out of the crowd and interrupting Jesus. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, apparently, it was not uncommon for Jewish rabbis to do this. And so there's a certain sense in which this was an extraordinary or unusual request that the man was making. We're not told anything about the man or about the inheritance. And I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in dividing an inheritance. I read a quote that says roughly, I didn't write it down, but an inheritance makes 99% of people wolves. That may be too high, but I've had some small experience and certainly heard of others where what may have been intended by a parent or some sort of benefactor to be a blessing turns out in some ways to be a curse and generates great hostility and animosity within a family as the legatees, the heirs, try to divide it up. And we don't know anything whether it was a large estate, whether it was small, but it was really important to this man. And he interrupts Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And in the original language, this is a rough response. Jesus speaks to him sternly as a stranger and declines to do what he wants him to do. Again, it wasn't apparently, from my reading, it wasn't uncommon for Jewish rabbis to do it, but Jesus declines to do it. I mean, he's a judge over all things, but at this point, that wasn't his purpose. One commentator says, Jesus came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men. And so he declines and kind of pointedly says, he refuses to do it. And then notice what he says. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard." And these are strong terms. Beware of all covetousness, covetousness in any form. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's the key point he makes about life. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The New American Standard translates it like this: not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life is more than that. He says a little farther here in our own chapter in verse 23, life is more than food, the body more than clothing. We don't know, as I said, the size of this man's inheritance. Maybe it was a vast estate with silver and gold and lands and houses and servants and livestock. Maybe it was very small and the man was just very greedy. But we do know that the man in the parable was very wealthy. The parable that Jesus tells to make his point and illustrate it. And yet Jesus called him a fool. And think of the rich young ruler who came obviously very wealthy. And when Jesus put his finger on his idolatrous love of his wealth, it was an idol, and Jesus brought that home by what he told him to do. You lack one thing. He said he'd kept all the commandments, which wasn't true. He obviously didn't understand what that involved. He wouldn't have said that. But Jesus made a point. He knew what the real darling of his heart was. You lack one thing, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And it says he went away sorrowful because he was very wealthy and he wasn't willing to do it. Brothers and sisters, earthly wealth is not inherently sinful. As long as it's obtained in a lawful, godly way, and there are various ways, through hard work and diligence, through thrift and saving, through inheritance, that's a One way it happens, through wise investing. And many of God's great servants have been wealthy. Abraham, David come to mind, others. When it's used wisely, earthly wealth can actually be a means of doing great good. Think of the physical material good that people have done with their wealth when they've shared it and invested it wisely. Think of the spiritual good, the missionaries sent, the Bibles printed. But at the same time, earthly wealth can bring many temptations with it. It's interesting, Jesus in Mark 4, when Jesus explains the parable of the sower to his disciples, he says, the cares of the world, he's talking here about the thorny ground hearers, that seed that fell onto the thorny ground, and when it came up, the thorns multiplied and choked it out. And he explains it this way, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And you say, well, the deceitfulness of riches, what is that about? I think Paul gives us at least some insight in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud. That's one way wealth can deceive you. It makes you think you're self-sufficient. Whatever you need, whatever you want, you can buy it. And especially if you earned it yourself, I don't know if you'd be tempted the same way, probably given the deceitfulness of our hearts, we would if you just inherited it. But if you earned it yourself, you'd be tempted to say, wow, look at what I did. How smart, how astute. Anyway, charge the rich in this world not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Money can create an illusion of security. No matter what happens, I'm ready. My car is wrecked, I can buy a new car. My house burns, I can build a new house. It creates an illusion of security, but it's an uncertain illusion. Urge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And the implication there is, it's really tempting. My mentor, and many of you know, at least know and or know of Bob Needham, says, do you think, how sincerely can a man with a huge bank account pray, give us this day our daily bread? Now, I'm not saying it's impossible. I think by the grace of God, very wealthy, godly men can pray that sincerely. But you know it's got to be a temptation if you've got tons of money to think, you know, where my next meal's coming from is not a problem. And to trust in the money rather than to trust in God. And so I think these are at least some of the ways that money can be deceitful. It can deceive us into a false sense of security, into trusting money and other things rather than God, and cultivate pride in other things. And while it can meet some needs, and I've mentioned that, money, even lots of it, can never satisfy our deepest needs. Solomon was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. The Old Testament talks about Solomon's vast wealth. In Solomon's day, silver was no big deal. There was so much gold in Jerusalem that silver was accounted as nothing. But listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:10. And this generally is considered to have been written at the end of Solomon's life, and to reflect his mature perspective, including certain mature disillusionment after he had tried various avenues of pleasure and so on in life. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And Solomon isn't the only one who said it. I think it was John Rockefeller, who was asked, Mr. Rockefeller, how much more would it take for you to be perfectly satisfied? Just a little bit more. By its very nature. Somebody compared it to drinking salt water. You know, when you drink salt water, it doesn't satisfy your thirst. It makes you thirstier. And I think by its very nature, worldly wealth is often like that. Now, again, it's not money per se, but the love of money can lead us to commit all kinds of sins and even ruin our souls. Paul in 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And what that probably means is there's no sin that people haven't committed out of a love for money. Go down the line, idolatry. And Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, covetousness is idolatry. But think of all the other things. Thou shalt not kill. How many murders have occurred because somebody loved money? Thou shalt not commit adultery. How many sexual sins have been committed out of a love or desire for money? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Through this craving, I'm continuing to read in 1 Timothy 6:10, through this craving for money, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We can think of Demas. At least that's how John Bunyan pictures him in Pilgrim's Progress. Paul just says, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica. And church tradition says Demas apostatized from Christ, went back to Thessalonica, where he became an idolatrous priest. John Bunyan pictures him as a man who loved money. But the point is, people have gone away from the Lord and the faith because of that. So according to Jesus, while being wealthy is not sinful per se, and it's not, it is certainly not what life is really all about. And if you've got nothing but money, then you still need to get a life. If that's all you got is money and lots of it, you need to get a life, Jesus says. Secondly, if you live mostly for things, you need to get a life. Now, this can be closely related to my previous point here about money. And as I said, we don't know the nature of this man's inheritance, whether it was large or small, but however big it was, his heart was fixed on it. The truth is, he didn't seem to be paying any attention to Jesus' teaching. The greatest teacher in the world is here teaching, and he doesn't seem to care. Once he gets to the front, he interrupts him, Lord, would you divide this inheritance for me? Whether it was large or small, that's what was on his mind. And the man in the parable was certainly preoccupied with things. What am I going to do with all these crops? And then the good news is I've got lots of food and lots of wine for years to come. Now, some people love money for its own sake, maybe because it represents status. It's a way of keeping score, showing people how well they've done. Some because it's a source of power. Some maybe because, again, it creates at least an illusion of security. And others love it because of the things they can buy with it. And let's be honest, there are some people who really don't care so much about money. It's the things. Forget the money. It's the things they really care about. It could be something as simple and as silly as a small piece of metal and plastic. An iPod, an iPad, a telephone, a computer, a TV set. It could be a larger piece of metal and plastic, a car, a truck, a motorcycle, a boat. Recently, driving in our area, I've gone several times by a very small, modest house and parked in front on the lawn, not on the street, but they pull it into the lawn to make sure nobody can scratch it, a bright orange Corvette Stingray with a license plate, envy it. The car is not quite, but almost as big as the house and nicer looking. There's somebody, I don't know who lives there, but you can tell there's somebody who loves that car. It could be bricks and mortar, a house, a second house, a vacation house, a corner office. It could be made of flesh and blood, your own flesh and blood. making sure your waistline stays at a certain place and that you can get into certain clothes. It may be somebody else's flesh and blood. It could be a pet. You hear stories about people, you know, and I love my dog. You know I love Tristan, but I mean, you know, I'm not going to leave. If I have an inheritance, I won't leave it to him. But people do. But for all the variety, the common denominator is that this thing or these many things are what people live for. It's not so much that they possess their things as their things possess them. Whatever the motive, whether it's pride or security or whatever it is, the things dominate their thoughts. Their things stimulate their emotions. They stimulate their joy, their pleasure, their fear, their grief. Their things determine their choices and their actions. What about you? Now again, there's certainly a place to be responsible and to be good stewards with the things that we have in this life. Just as I said, there's a legitimate place for money, but that's not what I'm talking about here. Are you living for something or some things? Is there something that you possess or that you long to possess and you think you couldn't be happy, you couldn't be really content without that? If you don't ever possess it, or if you have it, you think, if I ever lost it, I really couldn't be happy. Is there something on which an inordinate amount of your time and energy and thought is focused on either obtaining it or, if you have it, preserving and protecting it? For one thing, beloved, you just can't do it. It's impossible by its very nature. Think of this rich man, all this bumper crop overflowing, and in a moment it's gone. Just by the very nature of things. They're perishable. We're perishable. Life changes. It's impossible, for one. And even if you could, the same thing is true about money. At the end of the day, no creature, money, cars, whatever it might be, can satisfy the deepest needs and longings of our heart. God's put eternity in our heart. And no mere creature can meet those longings. It's interesting, various writers, John Keats, the great English romantic poet, and Stephen Crane, an American naturalist writer who wrote The Red Badge of Courage, or at least two that I can think of who dealt with this, this idea that it is only in the longing that we things satisfy us, and once we actually possess them, we lose that. Crane has a poem, I believe, about a man who sees a golden ball and he strives and strives and strives to get there, and when he gets it, it's made of clay. It's an illusion. There's the illusion that this would satisfy us, but the reality is that it never can. What's on your mind this morning? What's on your mind often? Now again, we have good days and bad days, and that applies to church, but how often when you come to church are you like this man in this account whose mind is on something else? It wasn't on, apparently, on listening and to what Jesus was saying and really thinking about it. Is your mind normally... maybe today's a bad day, but normally when you come, is your mind on God? Do you come seeking Him and focusing on praising and worshiping Him? On encouraging and ministering to others, praying, Lord, direct me afterwards, before in the fellowship time, help me to connect with somebody and say something that might encourage them or find out how I can pray for them? Or is it on something else? Is it on things? I can't wait till we're out of here and I get back on my computer, TV, iPhone, whatever it may be, or go wash the car. I mean, again, a host of different things. I have to admit, I was encouraged by J.C. Ryle's comment on this passage. He said, how many hearers of the gospel are just like this man? How many are incessantly planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the sound of the things of eternity? The natural heart of man is ever the same. Even the preaching of Christ did not arrest the attention of all his hearers. The minister of Christ in the present day must never be surprised to see worldliness and inattention in the midst of his congregation. The servant must not expect his sermons to be more valued than his master's. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think I'm anything like the preacher and teacher that Jesus was. And I'm not trying to absolve myself of my responsibility to do my homework and to try to be interesting and engaging. But I confess, it was encouraging to me that even the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, there were people who really weren't paying attention because their mind were on other things. But don't you be one of them. So according to Jesus, if money or the things that money can buy defines and dominates you as it did the man in the passage, you need to get a life. Well, thirdly, if you live only or mostly for this world, you need to get alive. David in Psalm 17:14 refers to, quote, men of the world whose portion is in this life. And that may well have defined the man who came to Jesus asking him to divide the inheritance. It certainly seems to define the man in the parable that Jesus told to illustrate his point. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. His perspective is completely, and now it's just a parable of a few verses, but as far as it goes, his perspective is completely earthbound and timebound. We don't know what his former religion was, whether he, in the context, may assume he was Jewish, maybe a Christian. We don't know what his profession was, and if he was a Christian in a few minutes here, we'll say the Apostles' Creed, among other things, I believe in the life everlasting. But whatever his former religious profession may have been, all the evidence is that as far as he was concerned, all that mattered was right here, right now. There's no indication that he gave any consideration to the spiritual world or to the eternity, to the solemn prospect of judgment, standing before the Most High God as his judge, the terrible possibility of hell or the wonderful possibility of heaven. No indication that any of that was on his mind. His focus is all right here and right now. No doubt many of his neighbors considered him to be a very astute man. Look how successful he is. But Jesus called him a fool. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" Raise your hands if you know what YOLO stands for. Okay, I got a hunch some people are not raising their hands who really know. I just found out this week, I confess. I'm a Neanderthal, a troglodyte, but YOLO stands for you only live once. Am I right? A few people didn't raise their hands or smiling, so I know they know what I'm talking about here. But it's apparently a common expression that people use in texting and tweeting and all of this. You only live once. The implication being, and this harkens back to a beer ad of many years ago, you only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can. The mindset is everything that is most important occurs between the day you're born and the day you die. Again, it's all here and now. That's really where it's at. And so it has a tendency, I think, to encourage narcissism and hedonism, to focus on yourself and to live for pleasure here and now. Do you ever think about spiritual things? I hope you do, and I'll grant you're here in church. I'm very glad you are. So maybe I should phrase the question differently. How much do you think about spiritual things? I assume if you're here, you do at least some, but how much? How much do you think about the world to come? You know, if you live to be 80 or 90 years old, or 100 or 150. Suppose medical technology has a turnaround and they can extend our life to 150. I hope I'm gone before that happens. But in any event, brothers and sisters, do you realize up against eternity, it's less than an inch? Now, this life is important. It's very important, but it's not ultimately the most important. How much do you think about these things? Do you think about spiritual in the sense of unseen things? You know, there is a great world around us that we can't see. Just because we can't see doesn't mean it's not real. And even more important than just do you think, how much do you think, how do these thoughts affect your attitudes, your values, your choices, your behavior? Are these considerations so real and so important that they actually affect the way you think and live? Let me put it another way. How are your interests, your values, your attitudes and choices and behaviors different from an atheist? Now, I know your principles. If I were to ask and you were to give a certain written list of what you believe, that would be very different. But what I'm asking is how different the way that you think and live, your feelings and choices and all that goes into that, how are they different? If the answer is not very, that's a problem. It may suggest that no matter what you say, when you repeat the Apostles' Creed or other things, that the reality is you are living mainly for this world and not the world to come or the things of eternity. And if that's true of you, then sadly, according to Jesus, you need to get a life. Well, fourthly, and I think maybe finally this morning, if you live mainly for yourself, then you need to get a life. Look here at verse 16. Jesus has made the basic point, not even when one has a great abundance does his life consist in what he owes. And then he told him a parable. He's going to illustrate the point he's just made. He told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, you probably didn't have time to count. I tried to stress the I's and the me and the my's as I read that. In the Greek, a third of the words in the Greek text are those personal words. It's at least 11 times, maybe 12, depending upon the English translation. But these few verses, verse 16 to 19, four verses, and 11 or 12 times the whole focal point is on him. It's interesting. It apparently didn't occur to him that there might be some hungry, needy people in the world. And with all of this excess, and again, the parable doesn't indicate that this man obtained his wealth in any wrong way. Notice what Jesus says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. I mean, it really attributes it to the fact that he has very fertile land. Maybe not even to his skilled farming. So the implication is not that these are ill-gotten gains, but the point is it produced abundantly, and it doesn't seem to cross his mind, maybe somebody else could use some of this. His whole focus on how can I preserve all of this for me? Brothers and sisters, God is love. His will for you and me is summarized in that word. We're to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. The fruit his Spirit produces in us as we grow in grace, as we become more mature believers, as we become more like Christ, is summarized in that word love. And love, in this sense, the biblical sense, means putting others first. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, there's that wonderful description of love. It's patient and kind and so on. But right in the middle is the essence of it. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't insist on its own way. Martin Luther said, love's main task is to ask what's best for others. That's why in God's kingdom, in God's value system, Jesus said when his disciples were arguing among themselves about who was the greatest, he says, you know, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The measure of greatness in the worldly way is how many people serve you. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. And there are two different Greek words here. Servant describes a person who voluntarily served and might be paid for their service, but he says the very greatest must be the slave, and that's the one who had no rights, who was the chattel property of his owner. And then he says, even the Son of Man, that glorious one that Daniel saw coming to receive a universal eternal kingdom on the clouds of heaven, even the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. If you live for yourself, that's a recipe for loneliness, alienation, and frustration. I read this morning, some of you may have read too, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul, the great apostle. And there were other teachers, even at Corinth. That's one reason I think he makes the point, because some false teachers had come to Corinth after him, and they were making a big issue of their apostolic prerogatives. They weren't, but they claimed to be apostles and said they had all these prerogatives, including the right to get money and to be served. And Paul says, our message was not that we were great, we preached Jesus Christ is Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I don't know if you're familiar with that little acrostic JOY. J-O-Y. And some of these acrostics can be kind of trite and glib, but frankly, I think it's very helpful. That's the secret of Christian joy. J, Jesus first. O, others next. And why yourself last? Again, putting Christ first, Christ as Lord, but then for his sake, serving others, giving yourself away. Who is the most important person in your life this morning? Is it you? Or is it someone else? Whose interests are most important to you this morning? How much brain time, and here I'm thinking about the time, not what's involved in your work. Some of you have jobs. You mothers have jobs that require you to think of others. Some of you in your work have jobs that require that. But when your mind is free, how much of your brain time do you devote to thinking about others, their needs and their wants, and how you might be able to meet them? How much of your prayer time is devoted to praying for others and for their needs over against yours? How much of yourself, your time, your money, your energy, do you give to serving and helping others? Your own family? And it should certainly start there. And, you know, brothers and sisters, it shouldn't stop, but it should begin there. This ought to show itself preeminently between husbands and wives and parents and children in the home. And it should certainly be expressed in the church, but it should go even beyond that. In this case, it may be more implied than stated, but according to Jesus, if, like the man in the parable, you're living mainly for yourself, then you need to get a life. Now, brothers and sisters, a few chapters along in Luke, we'll find our Savior saying, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve God and money." And it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly exalted among men is detestable in the sight of God." And it's as true today as it was in Jesus' day. Things that I've mentioned and Jesus highlighted in our text, money, possessions, this present world, and selfishness, are regarded by very many in our world today as the very focus and measure of the good life. But not by God. And they shouldn't be by us. Now, that's not to say that we don't have the tendencies. I trust that all of us, to some degree or other, feel the tug of all of these things. And some of them, because of our temperament and other things, we feel some stronger than others, and sometimes we feel them stronger than others. But the point is, we shouldn't give in. When we feel that tug, we shouldn't give in. We should resist it. And Paul told the Roman Christians not to let the world squeeze them into its own mold, but to be transformed by the renewal of their minds. That's where we get conformed to the world, or that's where we get transformed, is in our minds and the way we think. And it's only if our behavior reflects that, what it reflects is our unbiblical and worldly thinking. And this is a crucial area where our minds need to be transformed continually. What is the good life? What is real life? Paul gives us some helpful guidance in his words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. I've already read one verse. I'm going to read several more. And who knows? Paul, remember, was Luke's close friend and mentor. It's at least possible that this very text was in Paul's mind, this parable, these words of Jesus, as he wrote these words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves, notice, storing up for themselves treasure, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That which is real, true life. May God renew our minds and deliver us from the folly and the danger of the world's lies of covetousness and the world's lies about the good life. And where we may already have bought into them, may help us to see it and repent and keep us in the good way, which leads us to Jesus Christ and through Him to life indeed. Amen.